In today's upside-down world, we see our enemy plotting our destruction. The patterns become clearer with each passing day. Perpetual war has become commonplace. Crisis after crisis, the death toll chalks up gains. Somehow our race refuses to acknowledge this. They bless our enemies and fight against the truth. If we don't begin our journey back to Yahweh, we will lose many more people of our race. Help stop the Jewish genocide of the white race. You're listening to the Eurofolk Radio Network here at eurofolkradio.com.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, ladies and gentlemen, hello, hello, hello. It is February 12th, 2018. I am Ted Midward. You are tuned in to A Stranger in My Own Land here on Eurofolk Radio. That is right. We're going to be with you for the next 2 hours from 8 p.m. Eastern, 7 Central, until 9 Central, 10 Eastern. That's right, you are tuned into A Stranger in My Own Land. I am here. How is the audio for the folks in the chat room? Can you give me a yes or no? Pump up or pump down on the microphone here. Still trying to get used to this new one and hope I'm not right up on it and muffled like I was a few weeks back. I hope it's in that sweet spot. Well, if you tuned in last week, if you were with us live here at EurofolkRadio.com, you know that we started William Potter Gale's piece, The Faith of Our Fathers, which, if you haven't read it, if you haven't heard it read, you haven't listened to it before, it's quite an amazing synopsis of biblical history and the true history of the white race here on planet Earth. We're going to continue with the second half of that reading tonight. We're going to pick back up with Chapter 6 in The Faith of Our Fathers by William Potter Gale. Chapter 6 is entitled The Union. Here we go. As the new nation of Adam's family developed, they formed a treaty of friendship between their 13 separate states. This treaty of friendship was a written contract of government taken from the Holy Book that they had brought with them to their new Jerusalem. It was written in accordance with the laws for a government and had been given to their forefathers by Moses on the Mount. The law had been placed in their hearts and in their minds forever during the 40 years in the wilderness upon their exodus from Egypt. These same laws had since become known to the world as Anglo-Saxon law. The treaty they wrote in this land is known as the Articles of Confederation, which is the source of the great Constitution of these United States of America. The Articles of Confederation were adopted to be in effect forever. They are perpetual, never to be repealed nor amended. Subsequently, the 13 states adopted another treaty amongst themselves to be in effect forever, never to be repealed nor amended. This is known as the Ordinance of the Territories. This treaty was adopted in order that new states entering the Union from territory immediately adjacent to any original state would have the same rights and conditions of government as the original states had under the Treaty of Friendship, known as the Articles of Confederation. It seems appropriate at this point to reflect upon present-day activities of the Federal Congress and the federal government. Let's examine the acts of the Federal Congress, which brought the islands of Hawaii and the territory of Alaska into the Union. The only law or lawful basis for such acts is the organic law, referred to a few moments ago, being the Ordinance of the Territories, along with the Articles of Confederation. These were adopted to be in effect forever. Therefore, not even Congress may repeal or amend them. To select the specific law, the Ordinance of the Territories would be the specific law in question as it pertains to the entry of new states into the Union. But these ordinances were made for new states adjacent to existing states of the Union. They did not provide for distant lands being brought into the Union, because it is a union of states of America. Either Hawaii or Alaska are adjacent to existing states of the Union. That should read neither. It can be questioned, therefore, as to whether or not such acts of the Federal Congress are lawful. If nothing else, they are certainly a dangerous precedent. The economic conditions of the Union of States under the Articles of Confederation were also in accordance with the Holy Book. There was no usury in the system. Colonial script was used for the distribution of goods and physical wealth. The issue of the script money was controlled by the assembly or the legislative body of each colony or state and was paid into circulation interest-free for services obtained by the government. It was therefore acceptable in payment of taxes because the purpose of taxes is for the government to obtain services from the people. The issue of money was interest-free, not loaned into circulation as it is today. The colonies, as well as the states of the Union, were free from debt and their economy was prospering under their debt-free money system. In fact, it was not the English stamp tax that caused the explosion and the Boston Tea Party, as it was the English demanded the taxes be paid in the English money. The colonists had no English money with which to pay the tax, and the only way they could have paid the taxes in English money would have been to borrow money from the private bankers of England or Europe, thereby creating a debt with interest to pay. The colonists knew that the children of Cain were the money lenders in control of the banks of England and larger Europe. They also knew that these, whom Jesus had revealed as the children of Satan, wanted to control the wealth of this new nation by their control of its money. Mr. Benjamin Franklin knew this better than anyone at that time. He knew that his nation would have serious trouble if it permitted Cain's children to become citizens in the new nation. He wanted the people not to permit the children of Cain to become citizens. After the conflict with the mother country, conditions in the new land were slightly chaotic. Tempers were hot, and local rule was guarded jealously. Having gained their independence as sovereign states, the granting of any governmental power to anyone outside their immediate control was not favorably looked upon. In fact, it was not to be. The Union, under the Treaty of Friendship, known as the Articles of Confederation, was not too successful from the viewpoint of a national or federal government. The Congress couldn't raise funds for operation of the central government. In fact, all the Congress could do was convene and adjourn. It had been given no power by the sovereign states. The states simply refused to give any power to a central or federal government under any circumstances. Intelligent leaders of the new nation realized that some form of compromise must be made in this area of government. They knew that the Union of Sovereign States under the Articles of Confederation must be made more perfect. Yet, the Articles were a contract of government between the states, which had been adopted to be in effect forever, never to be repealed, altered, or amended. They knew that the union of these sovereign states must be made more perfect, yet they also knew that the states would not accept a more perfect form of government unless the powers granted to a central or federal government were limited in writing. They wanted a written contract. This they attempted to obtain, and when one reads the preamble to the Constitution, it is very clear that the intention was not to form a new government, but merely a more perfect one. Not a new union, separate from the union already formed under the Articles of Confederation, but simply, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union. A new union would have been impossible because of the perpetuity or permanency of the original union. The Constitution was drafted from the very wording and phrases of the Articles of Confederation, which has its sources, the Holy Bible. But when it came time for the individual sovereign states to ratify the new Constitution, they would not do so until the first 10 amendments, known as the Bill of Rights, had been made part of the agreement. When the Congress was discussing the First Amendment to this Bill of Rights, some interesting records of the committee hearings were made. It was made clear that this amendment was not to be construed as to eliminate the Christian religion, which was the only religion involved. The laws of the colonies and the early states made it clear that one must be a Christian in order to hold office in the government. There was to be no question about this amendment permitting freedom in religion rather than freedom from religion. It was stated at this time, these people are a religious people. If this amendment is to be construed as one to deny them their national religion, which is Christianity, then we would rather continue fighting as we have been in this past conflict. No other religion other than Christianity, was in the minds of those who drafted the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. The purpose described was not one of religion per se, but of the various sects or forms of worship within the Christian religion. The purpose of the First Amendment was to prevent any federal government from prescribing any one sect or form of worship within the Christian religion. The Ninth and Tenth Amendments to the Bill of Rights are of vital concern to the protection of the Constitution as a whole and to the Union of Sovereign States. These two amendments are clearly in accord with the demands of the states at that time. They would not enter into any agreement for any form of federal or central government unless its powers were limited. The Ninth Amendment made it clear that each power granted to the federal government would be specified and distinctly enumerated in the Constitution, and that just because there was no enumeration for the states and the people, it did not mean that the states and people did not have them, as it did mean that the federal government did not have them. The Tenth Amendment carried this point to a further clarification. It made clear that the Constitution needs no interpretation. The central or federal government is one of limited powers. It has absolutely no rights. Only the states and the people have rights. And the only powers that the central or federal government has are those which are specifically enumerated in the Constitution. If the Constitution itself does not enumerate a power specifically as one given to the federal government, which includes all of the branches of the federal government, then the federal government does not have that power. The Constitution is simple in its understanding. We hear some people, even lawyers, say that the Supreme Court interprets the Constitution. How wrong can they be? If the Supreme Court has the power to interpret the Constitution, the only place it could get that enumerated power would be from the Constitution itself. The Constitution is the means by which the states created the Supreme Court as part of the federal government. Can we find any such power granted to the Supreme Court in the Constitution? Absolutely not. Then the Tenth Amendment becomes clear. If the Constitution itself does not specifically enumerate a power, then the Supreme Court does not have it. This needs no interpretation. If the Constitution does not give a power to the Supreme Court or any branch of the federal government, that power is then retained by the states or the people. So we see that the Supreme Court does not have the power to interpret the Constitution. We see that the states gave the Supreme Court the power to rule on cases at law. This simply means that a case at law must be brought before the court. A case at law is an issue where one has questioned a law or an act of legislature. The Supreme Court may not take a case at law which has not been brought before the lower courts unless an ambassador, public minister, or a state is involved all in the case. It has only original jurisdiction in such cases, but appellate jurisdiction in others. A ruling of the court does not become a law because the courts may not make a law. Only a legislature may make a law, and even that power is limited. The states gave the federal legislature, Congress, the power to enact legislation, which is in accordance with and in pursuance of the Constitution. If the federal legislature enacts legislation, which is in violation of the Constitution, that legislation is not law. It is void from the beginning. It is void from the beginning because neither the states nor the people have given the federal legislature power to enact legislation which is not in accordance with and in pursuance of the Constitution, and this means all of the Constitution, including the amendments. The Constitution itself prescribes the means or methods by which it can be amended. It is a contract between the states, and it cannot be amended by the courts, nor by the federal legislature, or by the federal government. It must be amended only by the agreement of the states. Boy, we could do hours upon hours worth of shows just talking about all that was in that paragraph. We can see clearly that the states created the federal government. The federal government has no voters. Only the states have voters. The states, and only the states, have the right of qualifying their voters. Each state, by its own method, determines what a citizen of that state must do to qualify as a voter of that state. The federal government has no control over this whatsoever, not even by legislation, because legislation may not amend the Constitution. The present enactments of legislation by the federal Congress along these lines under the 5th section of the 14th Amendment is questionable because the states never legally ratified the 14th Amendment. The same principle applies to recent activities of the federal courts. The states created the federal judiciary, and that judiciary has no power to make laws. Rulings of courts only constitute the law for the specific case upon which the court has ruled. They do not constitute the law for the land or for anything other than the specific case at law upon which the court ruled. It should be emphasized here that all officials of government, whether it be federal, state, or municipal, must take an oath to uphold, defend, and protect the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, whomsoever, both foreign and domestic. They must take this oath freely, without mental reservation. When their activities violate the Constitution, it is a violation of their oath of office, and such violation is a felony crime under the laws of this nation. The laws of this nation also require a citizen to uphold, defend, and protect the Constitution and our republican form of government without mental reservation. This is a lawful requirement for citizenship. Therefore, any citizen who takes another oath, even though it might be on what he calls a religious day of atonement, which provides for a mental reservation on any other oath he takes, that citizen is subject to the loss of citizenship. There are certain so-called international organizations in which U.S. citizens take part. These organizations call meetings in foreign lands, and members vote on matters of political, economic, and governmental problems. Citizens of the U.S. who attend such meetings and vote in these organizations are subject to loss of their United States citizenship and deportation in accordance with the provisions of the United States Code. There are also meetings in the United States where bonds are sold for the support of a foreign state. This also is in violation of the United States Code and is a felony, particularly if any of the funds are used to support the military forces of the foreign state in any way. Yet, we see senators and congressmen and many civic officials of all branches of government participating in the crime. In these latter days, when Satan and his children have invaded the land of Israel again and have brought Satan's form of government with them, we must turn to our Heavenly Father and pray for his protection. But we must do more than pray. We must oppose Satan and his evil ways with every power that God has given his children. The philosophy of communism, which is Satan's form of government, is being imposed upon God's children, Israel, in their own land. Communism worships Satan, but recognizes no supreme being. It is atheistic and believes that the created are above the creator. Those who believe that the federal government is above the states, which created it, have accepted Satan's communistic philosophy that the created is above the creator. The Battle of Armageddon will be won with knowledge, As Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay, that is the end of 6. We are moving on to chapter 7. The children of Adam's family became known by many names other than their former name, Israel. They also remained blind as to who they are, in accordance with God's prophecy. They settled the wilderness, known as Western Europe, and occupied lands that the Creator had given to them, where they were to become many nations. The Isles were owned by the royal family of the tribe of Judah. The tin mines of the Isles were owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who traveled between the Isles and Judea during the days that Yahweh was on earth. Yahweh also traveled of the Isles, and there directed certain disciples in the building of places of worship for his people. Many of the people in the Isles had been there from the days of Enoch. The university and the priesthood of Enoch's day were used for these purposes by Yahweh. It was then known as the University of the Druids. Another of their universities was in a land, which was later known as Spain, and where Pontius Pilate had been educated. The kings of the island nation were always to be of the house of Judah, which of course is not to be confused with the Yehudi, the accursed ones. This was a promise made by the Creator at the time he let his children have men kings over them. At that time he said, "All of the king line of the nations I give thee shall be of the house of Judah." King Edward I, a king of the island people, was aware of his responsibilities in keeping the commandment of his ancient fathers from Adam to his day. He knew that some of the Yehudi, who were Cain's children, had come to the Isles. They were causing trouble in his land with Adam's children. In the year 1275, King Edward I issued a law that prohibited the Yehudi from continuing their money-lending operations in his realm. He further required them to live separately from Christians and identify themselves by wearing a yellow badge from the time they reached the age of 12. These restrictions existed for 15 years until the activities of the Yehudi became so revolutionary and troublesome that the king banished them from the Isles completely. The Yehudi posed a difficult problem because they had stolen the ancient names of the Israel people when they invaded Jerusalem many centuries before. While the names of the Judes and Jutes of Scotland had derived from the tribal name of Judah, and the later used the name German also derives from the tribal name Judah, many were, and still are, confused by the Yehudi because of their stolen names. Kings of other nations of Adam's family, formerly known as Israel, who were on the mainland of Europe, followed the king of the island nation in banishing the Yehudi from their nations. They knew the commandment given by the Creator of the universe, which had been passed on by Adam and the patriarchs, that they were not to allow Cain's children to live in their lands with them. They knew that their actions were in accordance with divine law and necessary to the safety, well-being, and survival of their people. As the Yehudi were banished from one Christian nation after another, they appealed to their leaders in Constantinople. Their leaders advised them to adopt their age-old tactics, which had been taught them from the days when their father, Satan, had directed them against Adam and his family. They were told to pretend that they were Christians, make their sons Christian priests, physicians, and attorneys at law. They were told to infiltrate and enter all of the professions of Adam's family. After they had infiltrated these positions, they were to divide and destroy from within. These had been the tactics employed at Jerusalem centuries before, when they had invaded the lands of Adam's children there. In each nation that they invaded, they were eventually discovered by their activities. Jesus warned his children about the Yehudi when he said, By their works ye shall know them. He called them liars and hypocrites, telling that they would speak good deeds, but do evil deeds. Wherever they congregated, they attempted destruction of the good things and the blessings given to Adam's family. Their activities always aimed at bringing Satan's form of government to the nation, which allowed them within its borders. It was for good reason that their banishment from the island nation was followed by banishment from other Christian nations of the Adamic people. The leaders of the Yehudi eventually gained control of the money and wealth of most nations that they had invaded. This was simple because of their nefarious scheming and behind-the-scenes political activities. One with no morals and no conscience to bar evil deeds could easily, with Adam's children, could deal easily, rather, with Adam's children, who believed everyone to be honest and forthright, as these characteristics were inborn in them. But this is where they erred in dealing with Satan's children. The leaders of Satan's children had gathered in principally two areas, known as Holland and Switzerland, and they operated from these areas in their usury and financial manipulations. It was by the financial power that the leaders of the Yehudi gained re-entry into the island nation. They also employed infiltration tactics and the divide-and-conquer method against different sects of the faith common to Adam's family. With a similar infiltration, the Yehudi regained entry into other European nations, and they always cooperated with each other on an international basis. It was in this manner that they infiltrated Russia, and then became the spies and agents for the hordes of Genghis Khan the Mongol. They were the advance guard for the Mongol invasion of the lands occupied by the celestial family of Adam and Eve. The Yehudi had preceded the Mongol hordes and had become the merchants, the pawnbrokers, and the money changers, as well as the disrupting revolutionary leaders who created confusion in the internal areas. They were destroyers from within. Time passed and the island nation fell to the complete control of the children of Cain. The banking and money system was taken over completely by the Yehudi, and it was under these conditions that the darkness of evening came over Adam's family. We approach the dark evening hours for the nations of Adam's household under such conditions, with Cain's children having invaded the nations and having obtained control of the banking and money systems. Yet, we know that our Heavenly Father made a promise that the daylight would follow the darkness. The evening is slowly approaching. As many children of Adam leave their original nations and come across the seas to the New Jerusalem. The new nation of God's kingdom and His people is to be founded during the evening hours with darkness slowly approaching. It will flounder in darkness for the period of time ordained by the Creator of the universe. Then there will be the light of dawn and a new day. All right, that is the end of what was that, 7? Yeah, I think that was 7. We are moving on to 8. Chapter 8, The Daylight Hours. The children of Adam's family became known by many names other than... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm back on 7 for some reason. 8, The Hours of Darkness. There was yet some daylight in the long evening when our forefathers came to their new land. They were free from the children of Cain, at least for a time. During this period of freedom from Cain's children, they originated and developed the foundation for their great republic of God's kingdom. The nation was born which was to have no man king, but would have the Creator of the universe, Yahweh, as its king. It brought his people back to the conditions of government which he had given them upon their exodus from Egypt, but which they had not maintained. They were again to use his laws for their nation and for their government. But alas, the evening was to turn into night. The darkness was coming upon them. The first great leader of their nation was given a vision of the darkness. George Washington was given a vision of the dark clouds of Satan's children coming over the land. There was fighting and bloodshed in all the towns and cities. The land was to be invaded by Cain's children as in days before, but the children of Adam were to awaken from their sleep. The dark clouds broke apart and a red light was shining. Then a great white light shined through from above the darkness. There was a great cleansing of the land, with all of Cain's children being driven from the land. Then came the dawn, clear and crisp, with only Adam's children dwelling in peace in their own land. Yahweh planned that sufficient daylight would remain in the evening hours for the establishment of his laws in the new land of his people. But Satan and his children were not to be denied. They were to follow and invade the land as they had always done before. Yahweh had set the time in days and years for the suffering of Adam's family because of the violations of his laws. Many years were yet to be counted, and Adam's children had more trials and tribulations to undergo before their final awakening and complete obedience to his laws for their nation and their government. These trials and tribulations were to come over their new nation during the hours of darkness. Leaders of the nation in its infancy had warned the people about permitting the Yehudi in their land. One named Benjamin Franklin owned a printing plant which distributed leaflets telling the people who the Yehudi were. His printed tracts advised against ever permitting the Yehudi to become citizens in the new nation. Yet the Yehudi came to the new land in greater numbers. As usual, they remained to themselves and continually plotted against Adam's children and their God Yahweh. They became storekeepers, lenders of money, pawnbrokers, and termites in government, just as they had always done in the other nations of Adam's children. They became destroyers of the Creator's righteous form of government. Their leaders remained in Holland and Switzerland, but planned and directed their activities on an international basis. They were never loyal to a nation which took them in. They sent their hirelings to the new nation, and with their international money power, they seduced many of Adam's children who were blind as to their origin. These blind children of Adam worshipped Satan's money and were subject to his evil power, sin. As such, the Yehudi easily handled them. They could be used to divide Adam's children amongst themselves, and they deceived the righteous by fronting for the Yehudi who remained behind the scenes. Even the elect would be deceived by them in the latter days. There were some blind preachers of Adam's children who believed Satan's lies and who believed that Yahweh was one of the Yehudi. There was nothing in their book to prove this, yet they believed the Yehudi of whom they had been warned by Yahweh himself. They had forgotten the word. They knew not who they were. They could not hear Saul, who told them clearly, "If ye be Yahweh's, then ye be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs to the kingdom, yet some would give up their birthright. They were easy prey for the Yehudi. At one time, the leader of the Yehudi went so far as to divide the new nation into two large land areas. He issued written deeds to these two parts of the land, giving one of his sons a deed to the northern half, and the second son a deed to the southern half. He wrote these deeds in Holland, and arranged to send them to the new land by way of the island nation where he had spies and agents. In order to better divide the people of the two large land areas, he paid one of his hirelings, named Hyman Solomon, to develop a slave trade. Solomon brought the Enosh from Africa to the southern part of the nation. In the meantime, a leader of Adam's family in an older nation, Tsar Nicholas, learned of the attempts from the Isle Nations, by the Yehudi chief to divide the new nation. He immediately contacted the Yehudi chief in Holland and ordered him to cease and desist in the effort. He sent one of his fleets to the coast of the new nation and another fleet to the coast off Veracruz, threatening to attack if the Yehudi chief continued his activity of dividing the new nation. The activity was stopped immediately because the Yehudi always feared those of Adam's children who were aware of their methods. They feared the anger of Adam's righteous leaders, and they were always afraid of violence. Oy gewalt. They constantly cried, "Brotherly love!" to cover up their deceit and evil. They cried, "Brotherly love!" while well knowing that they were not the brothers of Adam's children, because they knew who their father was, as it was revealed by Yahweh. They knew that their father was Satan and that Adam's children were from a different father. Brothers have to be from the same father. Of course, this is referencing John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. I guess you could say 32 to 47 gives a more complete context. The leaders of Cain's children had often said, "Give me control of a nation's money, and I care not who makes its laws." So, in the early hours of darkness, Satan's children used their old tricks to gain control of the money in the new nation. The open-minded, honest, but blind children of Adam were completely at their mercy, incapable of stopping it. Adam's children did not know who they were, so how could they be expected to know their enemy? In due time, a great leader of Adam's family became head of the nation. He knew how to regain control of the nation's money from the Yehudi. He also knew that the Enosh must be returned to Africa or the new nation would be in deep trouble. The leaders of the Yehudi were forced into action. They could always upset Adam's family with their control of money and their spies and paid agents who they had placed in high places within the governments of most nations. It was simple for them to develop conditions that would get Adam's children fighting amongst themselves. This would always relieve the mounting pressure against Satan and his children at a time when Adam's children began to awaken and recognize the evils and deceit of the Yehudi. Jesus knew these tricks because he was Yahweh, who knew all, from the beginning to the end. He warned Adam's children, who were brothers of the flesh. He knew that Satan would cause them to fight amongst themselves by deceitful means, causing brother to fight brother. Therefore, he said to them, "Love thy brother." Jesus also knew that brothers are from the same father, and that all of Adam's children, being that they're a celestial family, were sons of the Father from the beginning. They were not the quote-unquote creations which had created the Enosh, nor were they of the unholy mixture of Enosh seed from which the Yehudi had descended. Jesus said to his brethren, "Ye were mine before the creation of the earth, and ye are mine in the earth." The Adamic race descends from Adam. They are children of the Spirit, born into the flesh, and being born again, quote-unquote, when they are born into the flesh body on earth. In the same manner, Jesus identified the Yehudi as the children of Satan. He said to them, "Ye are not the children of Abraham, for if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. I am from my father, and ye are from your father, and your father is the devil." He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and your father's works will ye do. John 8:44. But Adam's children, in their blindness, did not understand the warnings of their heavenly Father, who had come to earth as he had promised Adam to save his children and to set them free from Satan's power on earth. They did not even understand what he meant when he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Yehudi leaders arranged for the murder of the great leader of Adam's family. They created a war between Adam's children, the northern brethren against the southern brethren. It was essential that they destroy the work which they knew would be accomplished by the great leader of this new nation. If this great leader were permitted to continue in his wisdom, he would destroy the plans of Satan's children, and they knew it. He was already in the process of returning the nation to their father's laws of economics and money. He had already made it clear that the medium of exchange called money should be put into circulation interest-free and without creating a debt. Satan's system was to give the credit to the Yehudi and let them lend it into circulation, therefore creating a debt and the collection of interest. The physical wealth of the nation was the collateral for the issuance of government bonds or simply government IOUs as a promise to pay in the future with interest, nothing more. The great leader knew that if these IOUs were good enough collateral for the borrowing of private Yehudi bankers' credit and then lending their bank money to the people, the same collateral was good enough to issue or pay the money into circulation interest-free in the first place. In fact, this was the intention of the Founding Fathers, and provision was made for it in the great constitution they had written. The amount of money in circulation could be controlled by taxation, which is simply a means of obtaining services from the people by government. With such a system, the balance between physical production and purchasing power could be maintained in balance, and the value of money would be stable. The Yehudi could not permit this, even though the Constitution did provide for it. As the great leader actually began to put his policies into practice, the Yehudi became desperate. They not only wished to lend money within the nation, they wanted to maintain the control of money on an international basis and lend to all nations. In order to do this, it was essential that they control the money of this new great nation and its great wealth. They knew the capabilities of Adam's children in bringing wealth out of the earth and obtaining the blessings of the earth as promised to them by their heavenly Father. Satan was not stupid by any means. After Lincoln had implemented his fiscal policy of issuing money interest-free, instead of printing IOUs and borrowing the Yehudis' private money, the hired stooges of the Yehudi attempted to use the courts to stop him, but in this they failed. The courts upheld the lawful method, but this did not stop the Yehudi. They knew that a fight between brethren could be instigated, and they began their work toward that end immediately. This would help them lend money to finance the war. They could then murder the leader and get Adam's children back into line because of the debts incurred to fight the war. It was a time-consuming process, but completely planned to the last detail. The great leader of the nation posed another problem for the Yehudi. He had made arrangements for the money necessary to transport all of the Enosh back to Africa. He had made it clear that the Enosh, who were in the land as slaves and who had been brought to the new nation in violation of its laws by the Yehudi and their paid agents, were to be returned to their native land in Africa. This would upset the age-old plan of Satan to destroy Adam's family by mixing them with the Enosh in polluting the holy seed. This was the work of Satan, and his children would make every effort to do his work along these lines. It was to the best interests of the Yehudi leader in Holland that the northern part of the new nation be victorious in the war between the brethren of Adam's family. They did all in their power to see that their well-laid plans ended successfully along this line. They had dependable agents in high places of the nation's national government. Most of these front men were of the North, where Yehudi had been the most active. The Brethren of the South were better prepared to resist Satan's children because of their way of life and their knowledge of the Word left to them by their Heavenly Father. It was apparent to the Yehudi that the men of the South were not as easily fooled as their brethren of the North. For this, the South has never been forgiven by Satan's children, and they vowed to destroy Adam's children in the South, no matter how long it takes or by what means they must use. They will destroy the Union if necessary, as it means nothing to them anyway. It wasn't their union in the first place. It would be easy for them to send some of their kind to the South to act as spies and agents for them there. And this they did. The war was successfully started, and brethren were fighting brethren. While brothers of Adam's family destroyed each other, the Yehudi sat back, pulling the strings and lending the money to both sides. With their control of the press and mass means of communications, it was easy to convince the people that slavery was the main issue, when in reality the plan was to destroy the great leader of the nation, whose plans could continue unless a war were brought about. The plans of this leader and their future possibilities were feared by the Yehudi. The North was to be victorious with the help of the Yehudi and their paid agents who feared the sons of Adam in the South. The men of the South knew their father's word and were not as easily deceived. The Yehudi leaders knew that these southern men would be a constant source of trouble to their plans unless they were put in an economic position from which they could not recover quickly, if ever at all. If these men were to become strong in the new nation's government, the Yehudi would lose everything they had worked for since Satan began his program of destruction for Adam's family. They would be banished from the land of Adam's children for good. The sons of Satan recognized the sons of God and feared them, but the sons of God did not recognize the sons of Satan, who were doing all in their power to destroy their good works. The sons of Satan knew that they must bring about a mongrelization with the Enosh to effectively destroy the sons of God. Their land must be taken from them, and their womenfolk subjected to the heathen. The war was more for this purpose than anything else, although many other useful purposes of the Yehudi were served at the same time. After the war, the Yehudi sent their paid agents and spies into the South. These scallywags and carpetbaggers received their instructions from the agents of the Yehudi who were in high places within the national government. A Yehudi stooge was used to employ the national armed forces in the plan for the destruction of the South. These were the conditions throughout the South when Yahweh, the heavenly father of Adam's children, brought his divine power into play. He raised men to bring his children out of their troubles. In a little town of Pulaski, Tennessee, some of the leaders of Adam's children organized themselves for their recovery and the protection of their people. They met secretly and studied the word of their heavenly father. Eventually, they adopted a garment with the cross of Christ on their breast. One also for their horses, where the cross of Christ was emblazoned on the left flank. Their membership grew quickly as their mission was to bring a righteous government to the people. Each one took an oath to uphold, defend, and protect the Constitution of the United States of America and to uphold the Constitutional Republic which was established by their forefathers. They knew the law and declared that any legislation adopted by any legislative branch of the federal government must be in accord with and in pursuance of the Constitution. They declared our Republican form of government a government of law, not one of men's and other men's, kings, dictators' opinions. Any legislative act of the federal government that was not in accord with the Constitution would not be recognized by them as law. It would merely be legislation and unenforceable because it must be in accord with the Constitution to become law. The legislators enacting such legislation outside the confines of the Constitution would be subject to arrest and removal from office for usurping powers not granted to them by the states or the people, and for the violations of their oath of office, which required them to uphold, defend, and protect the Constitution. Any act otherwise would be malfeasance in office, and a criminal offense according to the statutes of the United States, which were enacted from the Articles of Confederation and the Ordinance of the Territories. These had been adopted to be in effect forever, and this organic law had been enacted into statutes known as the United States Code. After a time, the Enosh became afraid of the robed sons of Adam's family. The Enosh were a very superstitious people, and they were extremely ignorant. They believed that the robed knights were ghosts of Confederate soldiers. It was this fear in many instances that kept the Enosh from committing crime and wrongdoing. These people were so simple and ignorant that they knew not right from wrong, but they understood the punishment for wrong. The Yehudi soon discovered that their old trick of infiltration and destruction from within was not effective with the organization formed by Adam's children in the South. There were no traitors amongst the knights, and they carefully selected their members. But the Yehudi are the children of Satan and possess all of his cunning and deceit. They decided to divide and conquer. They hired a group of paid agents who acquired some robes similar to those that had been worn by the knights of the Invisible Empire. The groups of Yehudi agents were not recognizable because they wore masks. They wore the robes and went on raids, doing all manner of evil. They murdered the Enosh and attacked meetings of Adam's children who were of the Catholic faith. These evil activities were planned for the purpose of destroying the effectiveness and reputation of the Knights of the Invisible Empire. If the Yehudi could destroy the reputation amongst the people, they could make it very difficult for the organization to function effectively. This was an old trick of Satan's, and the Yehudi are experts in using Satan's tricks. If they cannot destroy Adam's family one way, they'll use another. In many instances, they will destroy their own possessions and make a hue and a cry, blaming Adam's children in this manner. They keep their lesser brethren in constant fear and make them contribute more money for the evil works of the Yehudi leaders. They maintain large amounts of money in this manner, which supports their long-range effort to bring Satan's government to the land. They must keep Adam's children on the defensive, and their brethren, who are the children of Satan, are kept in the dark. Yet they do the works of their father, the devil. Those of Adam's family, who assist them in their blindness, are also doing Satan's work, but they are unaware of this fact. It's too bad that so many of Adam's children remain blind. When they receive the light of Yahweh, they become wise, and no longer do they assist Satan's children in their destruction of Adam's family. Okay, that is the end of that chapter. We're moving on to the next one, The Midnight Hour. I believe this is the final chapter. The nation of God's kingdom grew wealthier and wealthier as the years of darkness continued. These were the blessings that had been promised by their heavenly Father. It was the promised protection from Satan's works. During the darkness, the Yehudi had grown more powerful as each year passed. More and more of them had immigrated to the new nation from Europe, yet they remained to themselves and did not become a part of the way of life in the new nation. They contributed very little, but took much. The nation was wealthy in spite of all that the Yehudi and their international leaders could do. It was during the year 1913 that the Yehudi leaders decided to make their big move toward final destruction of the new nation. The Yehudi leader in Holland had sent his personal representative to the new nation in 1902. This representative received a very large salary and used unlimited funds to accomplish his objectives. He could buy and sell men. With his unlimited finances, he became a big name in the new nation amongst its political and financial leaders. He bought and sold politicians of Adam's family. His mission was to establish a more tight control on the money of the new nation and its government. He actually wrote a new banking law for the nation and, with his finances, prepared the way for its adoption by the Congress in 1913. Most of the good congressmen were home for Christmas vacation when he sneaked the legislation into effect by his paid agents who remained in the Capitol to do his work. He took his agents in Congress to an island off the east coast of Georgia and made the arrangements for adoption of the new banking laws, which would permit the Yehudi to have perpetual control of the new nation's money and credit. It would keep the nation in debt to the Yehudi as long as the Yehudi controlled the system. Passage of the legislation was in violation of the Constitution, but this did not matter to the Yehudi. The Constitution, to them, was simply a piece of paper, just another contract that could be broken at will. During the same year of 1913, the Yehudi organized a national organization to fit into their international scheme and to assist with the internal destruction of the new nation. Its purpose was to maintain pressure on Satan's children. The excuse for its organization was deceitfully expressed as brotherhood. This had always been the cry of Satan's children, but it was used to deceive the family of Adam. It appealed to their righteousness, but they were blind and didn't know the difference between themselves and Satan's children. The new Yehudi organization was instructed to use publicity, pressure, deceit, lies, and all means of propaganda so that Adam's children would not know the truth. They spoke and wrote of brotherhood, but of course their organization persecuted Adam's children and never intended for so-called brotherhood to exist in the way that they spoke of it. Jesus had made this clear to Adam's children, but they refused to believe him. Jesus had told his children that the Yehudi were hypocrites, speaking righteousness but not doing it. He had said that they were liars and told his children not to believe them. Another objective of the Yehudi, which was accomplished in that fateful year of 1913, was the successful enactment of a graduated income tax on the children of Adam and their nation. The Yehudi and their agents had obtained passage of federal legislation on this graduated income tax many years before, but the courts had declared it to be in violation of the Constitution. So, in 1913, with their control of the federal legislature, the Yehudi arranged an amendment to the Constitution, which was given sufficient financial and political backing for its passage. This was their way of implementing their long-range plans to bring Satan's form of government to the new nation. The Yehudi knew that if they could obtain passage of this amendment, Adam's children could eventually be brought to their knees. The central government could be gradually made all-powerful and could apply economic pressures on each individual citizen. It would bring all governmental power into one place, where the Yehudi would have an easier time establishing their control. In spite of all these activities, the Yehudi were not satisfied. Their objective was a one-world government with all of Adam's children and the nations of Adam's household as their slaves. When this condition could be brought about by economic and political controls, the children of Satan could completely destroy the Creator's family on earth and keep the kingdom of their father for their father, Satan. In order to accomplish their long-range objectives, it was necessary to keep Adam's children fighting amongst themselves. This could attain several objectives at one time for the children of Satan. It could provide for Adam's children to destroy each other while the Yehudi sat back and manipulated the financial requirements. This would create greater financial burdens upon Adam's children and maintain the debt, while at the same time keeping the pressure off Satan and his children's evil works. It could aid the Yehudi in their financial control and lead to accomplishment of further destruction of Adam's family in due time. The time was just before the midnight hour when the Yehudi decided to establish a full control over a strategic land of Europe which had evaded them for many years. They planned a step-by-step destruction for Adam's people in all of their nations. The wealthy Yehudi and their agents in the new nation of God's kingdom were used to finance the defeat of the strategic nation in Europe, which was essential to completion of their overall victory for Satan's children. The nations of Adam's children had been played one against the other in a great war during the 1900s. This was accomplished by the Yehudi in order to place many nations of Adam's children under their financial control and in debt to finance the conflict. It also put brother to fighting brother amongst Adam's family. Near the end of the conflict, the Yehudi in the new nation were in complete control of the government. They financed their agents and spies, sending a revolutionary leader to the European nation from the new nation of God's kingdom. They also sent great amounts of financial support with him. His objective was to start a revolution and murder the Christian leader of the nation and all of his family, taking the government for the Yehudi. The military intelligence officers of the nation of God's kingdom, who were the children of Adam's family, were active in the European nation which the Yehudi were taking over by revolution. One captain named Montgomery Schuyler reported to the chief of staff of his expeditionary forces in Siberia in a secret military intel report. Amongst many details in his report, he advised that all of the military officers of Adam's family had been murdered by the Bolsheviks. In the Black Sea Massacre, it is stated that not less than 8,000 officers were murdered at Kronstadt in the Gulf of Finland, between 6,000 and 7,000 drowned at one time. He also reported that up to the end of 1918, things had been growing steadily worse in Russia ever since the first few months of the first provisional government, when for a short time it looked as if the new regime would be able to bring some form of a modern government into the country. These hopes were frustrated by the gradual gains in power of the more irresponsible and socialistic elements of the population guided by the Jews and other anti-Russian races. A table made in April 1918 by Robert Wilton, the correspondent of the London Times in Russia, shows that at the time there were 384 commissars, including two Negroes, 13 Russians, ...264 had come to Russia from the United States since the downfall of the imperial government. In another report to Colonel Barrows, Captain Schuyler reported, amongst other details, as follows, quote, "It is probably unwise to say this loudly in the United States, but the Bolshevik movement is, and has been since its beginning, guided and controlled by Russian Jews of the greasiest type, who have been in the United States, and there absorbed every one of the worst phases of our civilization without having the least understanding of what we really mean by liberty. And the real Russian realizes this and suspects that Americans think as do the loathsome specimens with whom he now comes in contact." I have heard all sorts of estimates as to the real proportion of Bolsheviks to that of the population of Siberia,
And I think the most accurate is that General Ivanov Rinov, who estimates it at 2%. There is hardly a peasant this side of the Urals who has the slightest interest in the Bolshevik or his doings, except insofar as it concerns the low of his own property, and in fact, his point of view is very much like that of our own respectable farmers, when confronted with the international workers' ideal. The conquest of the great landmass of Russia was essential to the long range of the Yehudi if they were to establish world government under their control. From this base, they can move east through Asia, west through Europe to the Atlantic. It would provide a great encirclement of the one nation of Adam's family that must be finally taken to complete the project. There had always been an area of difficulty for the Yehudi in Western Europe. This was due to a very strong nation of Adam's children, which had always been a target of the Yehudi for many years. They had patiently and deceitfully arranged for the defeat of this nation at the hands of other nations of Adam's children, who could be deceived by the internal agents of the Yehudi in their lands. The international financial and political controls, which the Yehudi had built up over many years, were employed for this objective. The children of Satan successfully turned brother against brother to defeat this great Western European nation of God's people whom they feared. After its defeat, they arranged for an economic boycott and destruction of its money. They also made arrangements for dividing the nation in pieces to maintain future division of its people and their Adamic brethren round about. After this feared nation was defeated, the Yehudi made their move upon the landmass of Russia. Their revolutionary agents were employed successfully. The government they formed was the same type as that which they had established in the Old Jerusalem when they had invaded the land of Israel before the days of Jesus. It was the same form of government that Satan and his children had always used. It was always a government that would not recognize Yahweh, the creator of the universe, who had come to the earth to save his celestial family that descended from Adam. It would recognize no god but Satan. It was always under the control of those whom Jesus had identified as the children of Satan. Its objective has always been to destroy the Creator's family on the earth and the nations which were promised to their father, thus thinking that they might keep the kingdom for their father, Satan. It is a government of deceit and dishonesty from its inception. How could it be otherwise when a government is of Satan's children? As the years passed on after the great war between the brother nations, the people of that feared Western European nation became strong again. The Heavenly Father was not to be denied, nor are his children. They had the spiritual vision and the knowledge given to his family since its arrival on earth. This, Satan's children could not control or withhold. As the defeated nation became stronger, the Yehudi who had established their government in Russia used every effort to keep the people divided and weak. This nation of people must be destroyed completely, or the Yehudi can never conquer all of Western Europe for their final attack against the great nation of God's kingdom across the seas. Satan's children plan to launch their attack from many directions at once, from the east across the Atlantic, from the Asiatic side coming across the Bering Straits and down the west coast of the new nation, from an island bastion just south of the nation at its strategic underbelly, from Mexico and from within the nation itself. The Yehudi chiefs laid plans to stir up the Enosh in the nation, promising them the lands, the property, and the women of the men of the south, who they feared and hated from the days of an earlier war. Although the children of Satan had made great headway, much work and more time was required to fulfill their long-range plans. They must break down the resistance of Adam's children as they had done in Russia. They must be wary and not make their final move until Adam's nations were weak and divided amongst themselves. The Yehudi spies and agents must be in positions of power within all governments of the nations of Adam's children, and a super-government must be established under Yehudi control. Adam's children must be deceitfully subjected to this super government, where they could be outvoted and controlled by the Enosh people, who would participate in the super government. And a great new war must be brought into play, where the nations of Adam's children can be brought into conflict against themselves to weaken and destroy them for the final takeover. The new war will give the Yehudi greater financial control because of the debt and economic chaos such conflict would bring to the nations of Adam's family. The major purpose of this interim conflict should be to completely destroy the nation of God's people in Western Europe, who had always remained strong militarily and who had remained as a thorn in the side of Satan's children. Its strength would prevent the strategic control of the land adjacent to the ocean gateway of the Atlantic. No attack could be made on the great new nation of Adam's family across the seas as long as this brother nation remained free and strong. This nation and its people must be destroyed, and the Yehudi would destroy it by their age-old method of deceit, with no danger of Adam's children becoming aware of who is behind the scenes. These intermediate objectives took long and effective planning, with the placing of stooges, spies, and paid agents in proper places within the governments. These were to bring about events which would lead to the war. It was the midnight hour of which the prophets had spoken and written. Satan knew that his time was limited and that he must do his work before the dawn of daylight, when the Creator's children would awaken and destroy him and his children as they had been told to by their Heavenly Father. Satan had to work fast in terms of time, which is the measurement of motion. The nation which he must destroy in Western Europe was awakening to the deceitful work of his children within its borders. They were doing the same works as those which had caused them to be banished from the other nations of Adam's family in the past. Yet this time they were being directed more closely and were laying the foundations for the destruction of that nation. They worked closely with the children of Satan, who controlled the satanic government to the east, and once again, Satan's children, the Yehudi, were the advance guard for the invasion of Western Europe, as they had been in the days of the Mongol hordes of Genghis Khan. This time, they were trickier. They had timed their plans well. Why should they fight these good fighters of Adam's family who were God's battle axe? Why not arrange for the stupid Goyim's brother to do the job? With their financial and political control well established in the nations of Adam's family, it would be an easy matter to turn brother against brother once more. Satan's children had always succeeded in this objective in the past, so why not again? And so they did. They used every means available, the press, the radio, motion picture, to distribute propaganda against the nation in Western Europe, which they feared. They sent spies and agents to the great nation across the seas, which they planned to control for the success of their future world government. They planned once more to use the great nation of God's kingdom and its tremendous wealth to destroy an intermediate barrier to their future final objective. Before the final blow could be arranged by its necessary... Before the final blow could be arranged, it was necessary that the Yehudi establish a strong position within the government of the new nation across the seas. The children of Adam, who were virtual slaves in that land, were opposing Satan's form of government in the landmass of Russia. The Yehudi leaders ordered the mass murder of over 70 million of Adam's children in the Ukraine. While performing these atrocities, they always murdered a few of their own lesser brethren in order to confuse the issue and hide their deceit. They were in a position to make big news about the few lesser Yehudi they had disposed of, and this made it difficult to fix the responsibility for the crimes. The Yehudi criminals have a slang expression for this procedure. They call it a cleanup or a whitewash. They arrange for one of their criminal element to be attacked, but seldom seriously injured. Of course, it would then be silly to think that the Yehudi themselves were involved. In serious projects of great importance, they think nothing of eliminating some lesser Yehudi to provide the confusion as to the guilty party. It's a typical trick of Satan's children. It was employed effectively in the destruction of Adam's children in the land of Russia. It is always used to deceive law enforcement officials and relieve pressure from Yehudi leaders. The atrocities were not completely hidden in Russia, and the slave state did not produce what had been expected. The reputation of the government was falling and losing the standing amongst other nations that the Yehudi had planned. Because of these failures, it became necessary for Satan's children to use the reputation and support of the great new nation across the seas. Their agents had infiltrated into the new nation's government and were immediately put to work. The moneyed Yehudi and their new nation were told what to do and what to support financially. It was an easy task for them because they had become advisors to the highest government officials in the land. They employed every means at their disposal to lay the groundwork for their top agent to reach the new nation's leader. This leader was easily duped because he had received the financial and political support of the Yehudi leaders in his nation for many years. He was beholden to them both financially and politically. The meeting with the Yehudi ambassador was held secretly. The next day, the leader of the new nation announced that the government of Satan's children was to be officially recognized by the government of Adam's children. He made certain agreements, receiving promises that Satan's form of government would not be brought to the young nation's land, but he was just as sound asleep as all of Adam's families were to the deceitful ways of Satan and his children. They promised anything and everything, with no intention of keeping any of their promises. The end justified the means. So, in this manner, Yehudi spies and agents were able to effectively infiltrate the new land. They came as trade specialists and as diplomats. They used the prestige and power of God's children and his nation to further deceive other nations of God's children. These good nations wondered if their brethren of the young nation knew what they were doing. The Yehudi knew that if the government of Satan's children could obtain recognition, then the people of Adam's family, who were in slave camps, might give up hope for freedom or assistance from their brothers in the flesh and be less troublesome to the Yehudi. It was necessary to break the resistance to Satan in the nations of Adam's family who lived closer to the land where Satan's government held sway. This was convenient to the long-range plan of the Yehudi leaders, and it was a necessary part of their plan. Satan's children always kept a bag of tricks at hand, and one of the tricks is to pose as very devout persons while secretly planning to destroy the children of God's kingdom and their works on earth. The long-range plans of the Yehudi were always laid with phases and objectives. If delays occurred, it was only the timing which was affected. If minor defeats or obstacles came unexpectedly, the Yehudi were always in a position to withdraw for a time and then arrange their recovery to advance from the position they had reached up to that point in time. It was this method that they laid plans for the destruction and capture of the nation of Yahweh's kingdom and the children of Adam. The economic plans provided for complete control of the nation's money, as well as the money of other nations of Adam's children. One nation could be played against another. In this way, the power of money and gold, which had been in their hands for many centuries, could be used to arrange situations and conditions where Adam's children could destroy one another in planned conflicts. All right, continuing on. Even though a few lesser Yehudi were to be lost in these conflicts, it made no difference to the Yehudi leaders so long as their overall objectives were reached. For this reason, it was essential that the money of the wealthy new nation be controlled. The leader of the new nation was used to accomplish this result. Chief agents of the Yehudi advised him, and in this manner they could deceive him as well as the nations of the entire world. They had no fear of the majority of Adam's children, because the majority could always be led by agents, agent provocateur, and scalawags in the employ of the Yehudi. The majority had always been wrong because of their blindness that the Heavenly Father had placed upon them many hundreds of years prior to the time he came to earth to save them. He had set the time in the latter days when he would take the blindness off his people, and that time has not arrived as yet. Satan and his children have been very much aware of the blindness upon the part of Adam's children and take advantage of it constantly. During the hours of darkness, the leader of the new nation had been induced by the Yehudi to stop the production of gold in his nation. He induced Congress to pass unlawful legislation, which would prohibit his people from owning the precious metals that had been used as a basis for their medium of exchange under Satan's money system for many years. This, along with the banking system that the Yehudi controlled, permitted completion of arrangements for a large war between the nations of Adam's children and the destruction of the one nation in the old land that would otherwise stop Satan's children from their objectives. It was a nation of Adam's children in close proximity to the nation that the Yehudi had invaded and stolen. It was a nation of strong people, dedicated to their Heavenly Father and the teachings of Yahweh. According to the Yehudi plans, these people must be destroyed. They were the only children of Adam capable of upsetting the plans of the Yehudi to place Satan's government in control of the entire world. The new nation across the seas could not be taken unless the spies and agents of the Yehudi could penetrate and invade that land. This they did during the days of the great conflict. Many of Adam's family in that older nation, which had engendered the hate of Satan's children, were killed by the air bombardments from their brethren across the seas. The bodies of these dead were disposed of by burning in large ovens and by mass burial. Here again was an opportunity for the Yehudi to use Satan's trick of the big lie. The Yehudi claimed publicly that the burned bodies were those of the Yehudi. This was a big lie, as the Yehudi criminals had stolen into the new nation across the seas on troop ships that had brought its soldiers to the old land. The invading Yehudi called themselves refugees and came to the new nation unlawfully. They called themselves by other nationalities, which were of Adam's family, when in reality they were the children of Satan. They came in great numbers and were assisted by the Yehudi, who were already living in the new nation. They were the advance guard of Satan's government, who came to prepare the way and to take over the new nation, just as they had been the advance guard and the agents who prepared the way for the invasion of another land by the hordes of Genghis Khan, the Mongol, who was their brother of the flesh. Their agents in high places within the government of the new nation had laid plans for the financial conditioning of the invading Yehudi. They were to be provided with unlimited funds. One of their agents had wormed his way into the Treasury Department. This agent, along with one of Adam's children who had been in the employ of the Yehudi, sent the plates of the nation's money to their comrades in the old land during the conflict. The money was printed by Satan's government and was placed in the hands of the Yehudi, who were to invade the new nation as refugees. In this manner, they were wealthy upon their arrival and could buy all that they might need, including land, apartment houses, motels, businesses of all kinds, and even social position. After the great conflict had accomplished results desired for the long-range plans of the Yehudi, the next step was to destroy the internal government of the invaded land. The Constitution was to be scrapped. education was to be changed. The Enosh in the new nation were to be employed against Adam's children, and the Yehudi revenge against the men of the south would be completed. With approximately 6 million agents who had invaded the land during the Great Conflict, pressure was applied to remove certain info from the next census that would be taken. The data was removed because if it were included in the census, it would reveal that the 6 million Yehudi, who were claimed to have been murdered in the old land, were now in the new nation. Their presence was not in accord with the immigration laws of the nation, and they would be subject to deportation if discovered. Their big lie would then be exposed because many children of Adam's family were awakening. They were becoming aware of the deceit and evil of the Yehudi in their land. They were becoming more and more suspicious as the Yehudi revealed himself as a supporter of Satan's form of government. The Yehudi leaders feared prosecution and banishment from the land, as had occurred in the past in other nations of Adam's family. They used every means to prevent their exposure. The press, the newspapers, the radio, the TV, and all means of mass communication, which they controlled. In spite of this, Adam's children were to remember the word of Yahweh, who said, "By their works ye shall know them." The Yehudi leaders had promised the Enosh of all that land known as the southern states of the new nation. They promised to give them control of the government and to rule over Adam's children in that land. Every effort was made to advance the Enosh to high positions in the land. They were to be helped by the Yehudi in the entertainment business and pushed ahead in every phase of the business world that was under Yehudi control. They were to be organized by the Yehudi and be agitated against Adam's children to cause trouble and disorder throughout the land. The Enosh were to be employed as the frontline troops against Adam's children, while the Yehudi sat back in the tall grass out of danger. The disorders were planned to assist in the emergency-type government, which would be necessary to the complete takeover of the landmass of Russia. It was to be coordinated with their takeover of the high places in the government. Their control was so extensive that they could play both ends against the middle and have their man in any high political office they desired. It has always been part of the plan of Satan and his children to concentrate governmental power at one source. With this accomplished, it has been easier to steal the central government, thus they had to destroy the state governments and pull all power into one location. Their long-range plans had been well laid. Many years had been employed to bring about a gradual centralization of government power. There was one weakness in the plans which worried Satan's children. This was the resistance of strong men of Adam's family in the South. The Southern states must be destroyed. The plan was to destroy the South, along with the destruction of the states' governments and the Constitution, hitting several birds with one stone and providing a means for confusion as to vital issues. The already concentrated power of the Yehudi and their agents could be used for these purposes. It would be started by stirring up the Enosh and demanding that they be put in the same schools with Adam's young children in the southern states. In this manner, the Enosh could be used to eventually destroy the Holy Seed. The Yehudi chiefs knew that Adam's family in the southern states would resist. Their degree of resistance would offer an opportunity to evaluate the advancement of Satan's plans. It would also provide an opportunity to smear and harm the reputation of an old enemy, the sons of those men in the South who had nearly upset Satan's plans during the early years of the Republic. This early antagonism had never been forgiven by Satan's children, and Satan was determined to make these sons of God pay for their earlier stubbornness and resistance. His plans provided for using Adam's blind children against their brethren, as Satan had always done before. His paid agents were on the job, and the degree of centralized power that had already been established up to this point needed testing. Here in the South was the place to put it to a test. The children of Satan had always been cautious. They wanted to know when to run. They knew that they could go only so far with the children of Adam at each step. If they were to proceed too far in any one step, the flesh of Adam's children would become red with anger. The wrath of their countenance would appear, and they would become God's battle axe, as he had foretold. This was the time. The midnight hour had passed. The darkness of the night would slowly disappear, and the daylight hours were near. At what exact hour the daylight would strike, no one knew except the Creator. Each hour of suffering in the darkness would bring Adam's children closer to the time when they would all see the light. When that daylight hour struck, Satan's children would all be revealed. The children of light would then do the works of their heavenly Father. He would return to the earth and bring his kingdom with him. Every knee would bend, every head would bow, and every tongue would proclaim him king. Yahweh, the King of the universe, would bring his government to the earth because Adam's children of the flesh would have seen the light and would have done their work, which he had sent them to the earth to do. The blindness would be off them, and they would know that they were the sons and daughters of the living God. Their nation had performed its divine mission. It would have provided the sons and daughters of the Most High, who remain and occupy the earth, being his battle axe, to resist Satan until his second coming. They would have cleansed their land of Satan's children and all sin, which is the evil power of their God's evil enemy. Only Adam's children would then occupy their land, as they had been told to do from the beginning. Many of Satan's children would be crying, "Peace, peace," but there will be no peace. Many of Adam's blind children would repeat the cry for peace, peace, not knowing that it's the cry of Satan to deceive Adam's children and their nation. Satan and his children only desire the kind of peace that would lead to the destruction of Yahweh and his family on earth. It is only for Adam's children to revive the word of their father and realize that they will not have peace until they have destroyed Satan's children as they have been ordained and instructed to do. They would suddenly realize that they had been waiting for the Heavenly Father to do the things he had sent them into the earth to do in his name. They have a legal power of attorney, a written authority to act in his name. They were told to be his battle axe and to fight Satan on earth. They are to occupy the earth and rule in righteousness with him at the head of their government. Until this is done, no peace with Satan can be obtained. It has been foreordained that victory is to be theirs, but they must be brave enough to fight and shed their blood in sacrifice if necessary. When they do that, victory shall be theirs. And there you have it. That is The Faith of Our Fathers by William Potter Gale. And I did not anticipate that these last four chapters taking an hour and 40 minutes, but that's the way it played out here. So there you have it. The kind of the Bible story, the beginning, the middle, and a little bit of the end, and kind of a big picture synopsis. I know I certainly enjoyed this when I heard it and I had read it for the first time, and I'm sure many of you are already familiar, but for those who aren't, I hope you guys enjoy it and take from it and realize that writing this way can have a great effect to wake up a lot of people. It is a good way to reach people. Anyways, we've got about 20 minutes or so left. Let me pull up Skype here and see what's going on. We've got 20 minutes to cover other stuff and get into some other issues. And I'm thinking I'm probably going to go back on the first recording of this, and I'll just take me reading the entire thing, any of the intro and all that. I'll just take that and I'll condense it into a reading of it, and I'll put this up on YouTube so you guys can share it and favorite, bookmark it, do what you will with it.
Okay, well, I had a segment towards the end here recorded with Pastor Dan that we had some technical difficulties and they weren't getting the audio feed in the stream live during the show, and my recorder didn't pick up the Skype conversation. I think we had inputs mixed up, that sort of thing. So that's the end of the show, folks. Thank you for tuning in. Again, what we read tonight was the second half of The Faith of Our Fathers by William Potter Gale. Until next time, folks, take care. May Yahweh bless you all. Good night. Bye-bye.
My brothers, our time is coming. The economic and social collapse of the United States is inevitable. In fact, even as you watch this message, our acceleration toward this impending end state is almost palpable. We know you feel it. In your hearts, in your minds, as do we. As do we. This inexorable truth is irreversible. It will not be voted out. There will not be a great awakening in this nation. Under the accumulating weight of the deception and lies contrived and relentlessly reinforced through total control of this nation's media and financial machinations, things will continue on their current paths. Clandestinely guided by the deliberate malfeasance of a small, cohesive, self-interested cabal of internationalist elites who rule over us. Like a freight train hurtled faster and faster toward this singular endpoint until the United States, the entire United States, fragments into factionary elements, as every multicultural empire has throughout history, without a single exception. Not one. Our lords and masters have intentionally cultivated mutual distrust and even overt hatred among the competing interests of these factions, largely along ideologic, geographic, and racial lines. And as a result, when this ineludible schism finally breaks this nation apart, it will likely divide us along these very same lines. So it is vital that our people claim a space of our own amongst this chaos, a haven where current and future generations of our women and our children and our families can be safe. And naturally, we hope that the other factions will do the same for their people. We have no reason to oppose them. And indeed, when the dust clears, we should see no reason why we cannot all peacefully share this continent as neighbors. In mutual support, trade, respect, and even alliance. Just because we want our own house does not mean we must therefore be at war with all our neighbors. In fact, we intend not to be. We reach out to you, our brothers, because we need you. Your people need you. Your posterity needs you. The future of humanity itself needs you. You will be the backbone of this new nation, our new nation. You will be ensconced within history as the saviors of your people. We already have an established underground, and we are growing. Support, auxiliary, and even direct operational networks currently exist within nearly every United States Special Operations Unit. We have individual as well as interconnected cells, each capable of detached, independent, decentralized activity and functionality, but all under the singular ideologic brotherhood. From the quiet supporting augmenting efforts of psychological operations, asymmetric warfare group, operational preparation of the battlefield, up through the entire operational spectrum, including the tier one units themselves. Oh yes, from Bragg to Little Creek to Eglin to Northern Virginia to Coronado to Carson, Trumbo to Hulbert to Tampa to Lejeune to Lewis to Yuma to Benning, Campbell, Hunter. Oh, yes, we are to your left, to your right. We exist within your command structures, and we network within your subordinates. Oh, yes. We are doing now what you were trained to do, what we also were trained to do. We are you. We are family men, men of honor, men of courage, of loyalty. We have bled alongside you. We have lost brothers just like you have. We have held one another in dire moments just like you have. We have all heard the forlorn bugle in the mist, sounding that final taps at Arlington more times than we can count. And just like you, that bugle breaks us. Every time, even the hardest of us, even when we promise ourselves we won't let it happen this time, it does every time. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We are men of traditional morality and ethical piety. We bow our heads to our God every night in the hopes that he will give us the guidance and the wisdom to carry out the role in history that fate has cast for us. That he will grant us the courage and the resolve to weather the gathering storm and the dark days ahead, which certainly await us, certainly await us. That he will anoint us with the strength and guidance that we will need to retain our liberty for our children and our children's children. For we are forced to wage this coming conflict not only for our people here in the United States, but also for our people worldwide. And in the long run, for all of mankind. In the ever-decaying, morally depraved, and economically collapsing America, you will be used. You will continue to be lied to. You will be destroyed. You will be discarded. You will be forgotten. Your families will continue to suffer endlessly, for usurious bankers, corrupt politicians, war profiteers, and the maleficent democidal agenda of the international elites who control our government, our media, and our financial systems. But in your new nation, our new nation, you will be revered and remembered and honored for all time. For all time. You will be the men, the heroes, the legendary founding fathers who, through great sacrifice and peril, will secure the existence of our people and a future for our children.
Chapter 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyan wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians, and of pipers and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Chapter 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.